worship the Lord. Such a sweet presence of the Lord in this place. I just met Brother Larry Sims right over here. You can raise your hand there, brother. Moved up here from Florida. He'll be here from, 18 months to 5 years. He works for the University of Wisconsin. He's one of our licensed ministers from Florida. So it's so great to have you here. Welcome to Calvary Gospel Church. If you could just stand this morning. This message that I'm going to be preaching, it's this AM is one of three parts, and I'll be laying a foundation this morning, and we'll be building upon it. We'll be adding more onto it on Wednesday night, and we'll be finishing up next Sunday AM. But if I could read our focus, our series, our focus scripture passage, reading from Acts 26, verses 25 through 28. But he says, this is Paul, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth these things, before whom I also speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from me. For this thing was not done in a corner, King Agrippa. Believest thou the prophets?" And then he asks him that question, but then he answers that question with a statement, and he says, "I know thou believest." So here we have Paul before King Agrippa and the governor Festus, and he's asking, "Believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I've chosen to title this series, "When Almost Is Not Good Enough." When almost is not good enough. You may be seated. As a husband, all of you husbands that are here, and you can probably relate to this. You're out working in the garage. You're working on that project that you've so dearly loved to work on. Some of you men in the congregation love working on your diesel pickup trucks. And you have your garage, a two-car garage, and your wife is complaining because I hear some of those comments here and there that our two-car garage is taken up by one truck that's in pieces. And I can't park my car in the garage, and my husband can't park his work car because we have a project in the garage. Maybe you're into working woodworking. You love to take and have woodworking. I know Brother Dan Powell, I believe, and Brother Tim Knopp are big woodworkers. They love to work on their woodworking projects, and no doubt their basements or their garages are full. Last time I was over at Brother Dan Powell's house, you could barely get into the garage because of all of the woodworking tools. My father-in-law loves to collect woodworking tools, but I've really never known him to actually use any of those woodworking tools. Myself, my wife will call me from time to time, and she'll say it's supper time, and it's like it's the third time she will call me for supper because I'm down in the basement working on my model railroad, and I will say I'm almost done. I'm almost finished. The wife will call you and say, "Supper is ready. You're in the garage and your hands are all greasy. I'm almost done. I'll be in a minute." Almost. Almost. And then our wives typically will mutter something under their voice about being almost done and heard that, but then they seem to forget that just the day before, perhaps, you were at the mall shopping with them and you've been waiting in the food court for over an hour. You text her and she says, "I'm at the shoe store and I'm almost done." How many of you men have been in that position? "I'm going to run into the grocery store. I just have a few items to pick up. $247.25, and three carts later, she comes out the door. I'm almost done. The mall is closing. You watch people as they flow out of the mall, and you look down that empty corridor, and you see a walking pile of packages as they become closer and closer, and you can only recognize the feet. She's almost done. So what does almost really mean? When you look at almost, almost, it means not quite, very nearly, just about, more or less, practically, virtually, all but, as good as, close to, near, or not quite, not far from, for all intents and purposes. How many of you have heard that before? Well, for all intents and purposes. People, you will ask someone, have you completed that project? And that's just a yes or no question. Are you done? You ask your teenager, have you taken out the trash? Has the lawn been mowed? Did you finish cleaning your room? And they go into this long, for all intents and purposes, explanation. It boils down to almost. Almost. We've all had those almost experiences in our life. Times when we were almost late. We almost missed the airplane. We were almost in an accident. Or I almost passed my plumbing test. Or I almost failed the test. The Packers are playing the Bears today. And the Bears will almost win the football game. That was a setup because I wanted to see how much of an amen and ruckus I got from a football game versus a message. So, I'm kidding you all. Almost is not good enough. You know, you can lose by 1 point, but you still lose. It doesn't matter. Brother Paris, my thoughts and prayers are with you today. There is a God. Oh, we almost made it. We've heard people say, man, we almost got lost. How do you almost get lost? We live in a world in which we have settled for the almost. It's okay to be almost a winner because, after all, winning isn't everything. It's okay to be almost perfect. Almost done is as good as done. Almost, for all intents and purposes, we live in the natural as almost, and we are okay with that. As we live our lives as almost in the natural, that almost carries over into the spiritual aspects of our life. And with that lies the issue. Because when it comes to how we live our lives as Christians, when it comes to how we live our lives as born-again believers, and how we live our lives spiritually, almost is simply just not good enough. We cannot almost be a Christian. We cannot almost be saved. We cannot almost be lost. When we look at almost, an almost Christian is a person who halts between two opinions. An almost Christian is one who wavers between the opinions of the world and the book, the Bible, and Jesus Christ. You see, the Apostle James writes in his book, as he describes it as such, in James 1:8, he says, a double-minded man, an almost man, an almost man is unstable in all his ways. You see, the almost Christian is a person who depends on an outward religious observances. He looks on the outside of things. He says to himself, using the male gender here, he says to himself, I go to church. Isn't that enough? He thinks that by going to church that he's righteous. He thinks that he's better than most other people he knows. But 2 Timothy 3:5 gives us a warning that he has a form of godliness but denies the power thereof. He goes on month after month attending church, yet he is never fully converted. And it only becomes worse as time goes by. The almost Christian depends on being good and is content with thinking that by just being good, it has done no harm to anyone. Yet he forgets what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 25:30, cast ye the unprofitable servant. He's talking about Christians here. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, he ignores the fact that the barren fig tree was cursed and dried up from its roots. It wasn't cursed because it didn't bear bad fruit. It's not for bearing bad fruit, but it was because it didn't bear any fruit at all. An almost Christian is honest and strict with himself, but both his honesty and strictness comes from a selfish, self-centered love. I think we can find a perfect example in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament church in the book of Acts. They were very careful to hide their almost Christianity. They sold everything they had, which was nothing wrong with that. There was nothing wrong with holding a portion back for themselves, but they were greedy. They were desiring for people to look at them in one way. We want to give an impression on the outside that we're doing what everyone else is doing. Yet within, the almost Christian is very careful not to sin openly. He's guided more by the world than by the Word of God. He does what suits best his own corrupt inner desires, not seeking to really follow after the will of God, but only conforming to the outward demands of his religious experience. As you sit here this morning, I'm most confident that most of us, as we listen to these words, that right now you are positive that I'm describing those who are sitting around you. If you have thought that, actually, I may just be perhaps describing you. Almost. Why do we continue to remain only almost Christians? Why do we remain no more than almost Christians? Could it be because we have somewhat of a skewed and a flawed definition or a false idea of what it takes to be a Christian? Some of us think that it just means going to church and having certain things. I'm so amazed as I read in the news blogs, I go to the comment section. You can learn a lot about Christians, modern day Christianity, by reading the comments that they post in some of the news blogs. I have a number of Christian news blogs that I read. And it amazes me in the comments section how many professed Christians believe in such perverse manners and behave in such perverse ways. I've had to take some of my friends, and I'm going to use that term somewhat loosely, I guess, on Facebook and go and have to take and unfollow them or unfriend them because of their disgusting language that they use. I've had more of my Christian friends than my worldly buddies drop, if I can be so bold, F-bombs on my Facebook page. I sometimes scratch my head and say, are you kidding me at some of the sexual comments that are made? This past week on a news source, and I don't know if you really want to call it a news source, but it's BuzzFeed, and they interviewed a half a dozen or so Christians. And after reading and listening to some of the comments that were made concerning the mainstream issues of today, not one of the Christians being interviewed even mentioned anything about the Word of God or even mentioned the name of Jesus. You see, church, we are being flooded, literally flooded by this type of almost Christianity. You and I is what we would call ourselves possibly conservative Christians, apostolic Christians. Now, because we are conservative and we are apostolic, we're being painted as bigots and racists and homophobes, uneducated, stupid, ignorant, unlearned. You see, Jesus' disciples in Matthew 10:22 said, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. This past Thursday, I read an article on a Bible scholar from Berkeley. Now that's kind of humorous within itself. She wrote a letter to Kim Davis, and some of you may be following that, the clerk for Kentucky, telling her how she was wrong about all her beliefs and how that her being a Bible scholar, she's right. You see, I'm a scholar, and I know. You see, the problem was is I began to read that in a lot of areas she was almost correct. Almost. But you see, almost is simply not good enough. Almost correct could mean that you're dead wrong. You see, we can't live our lives anymore as just almost Christian. We can't live our lives anymore as just almost being saved. We cannot almost repent of our sins. We cannot almost get baptized. And we cannot almost receive the Holy Ghost. Almost is simply no longer good enough. I want to read a story, and we're going to be covering this over the next three messages, so don't panic if I don't complete something. But reading from 2 Chronicles 23, verses 1 through 24 and then 27, and I'm going to reference this story only. It's a long passage. Go home, sit down with your family, and read it. I'm going to give you a little bit of a backstory to our message this morning. I believe that in order to understand the context of things, sometimes we have to know the history behind it. After the reign of King Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. Israel, the northern kingdom, 10 of the 12 tribes. Judah, the southern kingdom, 2 of the 12 tribes. Judah and Benjamin, the tribe of Levite, was split evenly between the north and the south. Israel had 19 kings. All of their kings were bad. There was not a good, righteous king of all 19 kings. Judah, during the same time period, had 20 kings. 8 were good, and 5 of the 8 were godly, and they were referred to as revival kings. These godly revival kings were Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. These kings were raised up by God to bring revival and a spiritual restoration to the nation of Israel when Israel so desperately needed revival. When we look at the Old Testament, we must understand that some of the Old Testament books, some of the stories, the passages that we're reading and referencing this morning is found in 1st and 2nd Kings as well as 1st and 2nd Chronicles. These books overlap, covering the same period of time. So sometimes when you go in and you begin to read out of 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings, it can be confusing. You think, because they're not in chronological order, you're thinking, oh, is this more than one prophet named Hezekiah? The books overlap. You see, 1 Chronicles represents God's point of view. And 2 Chronicles is a book about revival. And each one of these five godly kings illustrates a different principle, or a different principle of revival or restoration that God was trying to accomplish in the nation of Israel. Asa obeyed God's laws. Jehoshaphat was about teaching the word of God. Joash was paying for what is due or about restitution. And Hezekiah was about cleansing the temple. And Josiah was about returning to hearing the word of God. You see, Joash was the great-grandson of Jehoshaphat. He was one of the godly kings of Israel. The story of Joash, I find, is a very fascinating one because his reign was a reign that was filled with promise. After a steady decline in the kingdom from the time of David, a bloody coup had taken place. Upon the death of her son, the king, Joash's grandmother took and killed all of the royal family, and she sat herself upon the throne of Israel. You must understand that this woman was none other than Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. But Joash, his great uncle, had snuck the infant Joash out of the temple, and they hid him for 6 years, or snuck him out with his nurse, and they hid him for 6 years in the temple. When Joash was 7 years old, the old priest Jehoiada staged an uprising against the wicked and idolatrous grandmother, and he placed the boy Joash upon his rightful throne. The temple of Baal in the city was destroyed. The priests of Baal were put to death. The covenant was reestablished, and the proper temple worship conveyed. As you look at this time, if you read about this passage of Scripture, it was another golden age that seemed to be coming to the land of Judah. People began to cry out for revival. There was excitement in the air. Their covenant with Jehovah God was being restored. And remember, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," rang throughout the land. Israel was to be the people of God as Jehovah God had intended. They were to serve God and God alone. Joash began to systematically destroy the temples of Baal across the land. The temples, the altars, the images of Baal were shattered, and he got the people behind him. Sin was to be forsaken and overthrown. Jehovah God was once again to reign supreme over all of the nation of Israel. Once again, praise and worship to Jehovah God fill the courts, the synagogues, and the temple, and worship was restored in the beauty of holiness. And most of all, the throne of David was reestablished. Joash began a national push to repair the temple. It looked as though revival was coming. The plans had been laid, the process had begun, but something terribly went wrong. The question for us this morning, and the question I want to pose to you this morning, is why did such an opportunity for revival slip away? What kept God from pouring out his blessing? What did Joash do wrong? When we look at Joash, he certainly started off right. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And all of the years that his uncle Jehoiada the priest instructed him. We read in 2 Chronicles 23:16, Jehoiada then made a covenant that he and the people and the king would be the Lord's people. What do you, when you read that passage of Scripture, what is it that steps out or jumps off the pages? That jumped off the pages to me as I began to read that. And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people. It wasn't Joash that made the covenant. It wasn't Joash that says, I want to serve God. I want to be a godly king. It was his uncle that made a covenant. Now, you could argue the case that his uncle was the priest. But I believe that Joash had a desire to do that which was right, but there was something still within him. He agreed to the covenant, but he did not make the covenant. He desired to do what was right, and there was a desire in him, but not a full commitment. You see, there was revival in the land almost. Almost. We can turn just but a few books away and we can find another story in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. It seems to be a very familiar pattern with Israel. Israel pleases God. They do that which what is right in the sight of God. God blesses them. They flourish. Then they become complacent. If you look at Israel, you could actually say that Israel was almost. Almost. When you look at their history, almost. They were so close. So many times, from the very beginning, when they went in to conquer Canaan, they almost conquered the land. They didn't conquer at all, but they almost did. They didn't destroy all of the inhabitants, but they almost did. You see, God desired for them to have so much more. God had so much more for them. And through all of what God had desired for them, they had settled for the almost. When you look into the book of Judges, we really see some 400 years of almost. Reading from Judges 6, verse 1, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. So here you find Israel in the land of promise, living in mountains, dens, caves. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. So when they had planted their crops, all of the enemy came in, they encamped against them, destroyed their crops or the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no substance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. And they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they became as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you out from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppress you, and drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the God of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Right there, fear not the God gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. How did that happen? I thought it was their land. Almost. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which is in Ophrah, and pertained unto Joash the... Boy, some of these different rites and names of all of these different... And the son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress and hid it from the Midianites. You try reading all of this sometime. He said, you should study your Hebrew. And the Lord, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, Lord, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. So here we have Gideon. And I never really noticed this before. I guess maybe I didn't pay quite so much attention to the story, but he was threshing grain in a wine press. How does that happen? I thought you threshed grain out on the hillside on the firm ground, so the wind could take and blow away all of the waste, the chaff, the hulls. But here he is down in a hole in the ground in a wine press. Why was he there? Because he was hiding from the enemy. Because they were almost conquerors. You see, he was the least of the least, but he was called by God to do the extraordinary. God says, O Gideon, thy mighty man of valor. God commanded him to assemble the men of Israel, and I'm going to go through this quickly. The 32,000 men of Israel showed up to fight. They were going against an estimated, some estimates up to 132,000, 135,000 Midianites. God told Gideon that there were still too many soldiers. You have too many. You see, Gideon, if you have that many and you pull off a victory, then you're going to claim that victory as your own instead of giving me the glory. So he ordered Gideon to send home every man who was afraid. 22,000 men returned home. That left him with 10,000. God says, I want you to take them down to the river to drink, and those that lap the water up like dogs, send them home. He ended up with 300 men against an army of some 132,000 to 135,000. The battle plan was that night, Gideon gave each man a trumpet, a torch, and a clay jar, and they surrounded the camp of the Midianites. With each torch hidden inside the jar, at Gideon's signal, every man blew his trumpet and broke his jar and shouted out the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The confused Midianites woke from their sleep, turned on one another, and began to kill one another in the confusion. And God brought a great victory to Israel. Almost. Almost. You see, Gideon, with his great victory, began to swell up with pride. The men that God had used in such a mighty way began to allow the people to elevate him to a position of praise. They began to worship the men who were in the battle. They weren't worshiping the God who won the battle. And Gideon started to listen to other voices in his life, and he allowed the people to begin to worship him. They wanted him to become king. He would not go there. They wanted his son to become king. He would not go there. But he did build, create, craft an ephod. And he allowed the people to worship that. And Gideon was paid. He allowed them to pay him a large sum of gold. By today's standards, it would be in the millions of dollars, some 57 pounds of gold. And he allowed them to give gold to all of the men who fought with him. You see, Gideon was much like Joash. And they were both much like so many of us here today. They started off with great intentions. Much like in the beginning of our relationship, with Jesus Christ. We come into the church. We repent of our sins. We're baptized. We're filled with the presence of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost, and we never miss a service. We are here for every prayer meeting, regardless of what it is for or who it is for, and we pour our hearts out to God in worship, and we sing, and we glorify God with our voices, and we get out in the aisles, and we dance for joy because of what God has done in our lives, and we raise our hands and we shout. We're the first to come to the altar when the altar call happens because we have a strong desire to just be close to God. We're so thankful for what God has done in our lives. And like Joash, we allowed mentors as his uncle to speak into our lives, and we surround ourselves with good and godly influence. And that influence begins to teach us the ways of God. They mentor us in ministry. They mentor us in the Word. And we get involved in ministries, and God begins to use us. There's a systematically a change. We begin to go through our lives, and systematically we tear down the strongholds that the enemy had over us, and we destroy the altars of Baal in our lives. We replace them with the altars of God, the altar of repentance, reading God's word, praying. And we as Gideon, God gives us great victories over the enemies of our lives. We have such a great future. All is going well. But as with any person, over a period of time, if we are not careful, we can become prideful and puffed up in our spiritual walk and encounter with God. We began to think after a while, I've been around here a while, and I watched the new ones come in, and they've got so much to learn, and we think that we have arrived, and we've all grown up because we are now mature in God. God begins to bless us. And sometimes we have to be careful because we mistake those blessings that everything is okay in our lives because God is blessing us. So if God is blessing me, I must be doing the right thing. I like to use this example. One of the greatest dreams and visions in the Bible was given to a heathen, wicked king. Don't mistake blessings. Don't mistake your blessings that God is okay with everything happening in your life. Our prayers begin to fade as our blessings begin to roll in. We no longer have to pray that God would give us gas for our car. We now have a brand new car. We don't have to worry about the gas pump anymore and scraping around and digging in the car seat and around in the church pews for nickels and dimes so we can have enough money to get home. We got our own little, what do they call those, debit cards? I don't use one. Got our own little debit card, and we go to the gas station now, and we just put it in there, and we don't have to worry because we got a flush bank account because God's blessing us on the job. And as the blessings come in, the prayer begins to fade, and what was once a daily habit and reading the Word of God, and we took our Bibles everywhere that we went. It was our constant companion. It was with us. Now when we come to church, we don't even bring our Bible to church because, you know, we have it on the big screen now. What was once such a powerful part of our lives had been just reduced to just a mere shadow of what it once was. Things that we fought so hard to defeat in our lives, we've now allowed back into our lives. We've stopped listening to the godly voices in our lives. And it amazes me, because I'm speaking from personal experiences, it amazes me at the once godly voices that we listened to, and we cherish the wisdom and the advice, because now we've got it all together. We're blessed and we're mature. We don't need that anymore. How that when that advice comes, we find it, dare I say, almost repulsive. We don't want to hear it. Listen, church, brother or sister, we cannot almost just be a Christian. We cannot almost just be saved. Either we're in this thing all the way, or we're not in it at all. You see, over time, we just learn how to walk the walk and talk the talk. We know all the right things to say. We become satisfied with the few victories that we have here and there. We become full of pride, puffed up, just like young Joash and Gideon. We begin to drive out the positive influences in our lives, and we start listening to strange voices. We begin to worship new altars. The altars of success, the altars of material things, the altars of money, career, and self-reliance. And we begin to rely more and more on ourselves than on God. If our musicians can come, if you could stand this morning. We just celebrated our first year anniversary here as pastor, Calvary Gospel Church. September 11th was also another date that will go down in history in this country. You see, it was that day that two airplanes were flown into the Twin Towers in New York City, and it changed not just this country, but it changed our world forever. On September 11th, the days after people flooded into the churches all across this country. Yes, they prayed. God Bless America rang out like never before. There was a turning to God. Brother Russell, something was missing. What went wrong? We had an opportunity as a church. We had an opportunity as a nation for a national revival. You see, we cannot almost have a revival. It doesn't just almost happen. True, genuine revival involves both turning to God and turning away from our sin. So what happened? What happened? You see, there was a turning to God, but there was no turning away from our sin. We felt remorse. We felt sorry for the people that lost their lives. We felt pain as a nation. We were angry. We were saddened. We prayed. Our leaders called us to pray. We prayed. But we did not repent. We prayed to God. God bless America. God help our country. But leave us alone in our sin. We want you to bless us, but we love our sin more than we love your blessing. You see, cannot almost be saved. Because to be almost saved is to be totally lost. This morning, we are plagued with a condition in our world and in our churches. We can call it apathy. We can call it all kinds of different things. We have an almost syndrome. We don't have time around. I don't have time as a pastor to just get up and preach flowery messages so you can walk out of here and you can feel good about yourself. Listen, this country, this world is in some serious trouble. Just almost need to repent. We need to repent. We can't just almost serve God. I want to open up this altar this morning for those of you that are almost ready to commit your life to God. Because when you tell God, I'm almost persuaded to be a Christian, what you're telling God is no. Paul, almost thou persuadest me. Pastor Roy, you're almost persuading me this morning. You've almost got me. You're going to almost your way right into hell. You say, I don't like the way you preach it. I'd rather you hear it now than hear it later, because later it may be too late. Almost. Almost. It's not good enough.